Second reading is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter, reading verses 18 through 25. Listen to God's word. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Many religions have symbols associated with them. We could probably name them. Judaism has the Star of David. Islam has the Crescent. Wonder if people are going to fill in, but I guess not. And Buddhism has the lotus blossom. These are symbols connected with these world religions. The symbol of Christianity, however, is a symbol of a particular, altogether different kind. It is a symbol of capital punishment and a symbol of scorn and mocking. It is, as you know, the symbol of the cross. Crucifixion was an absolutely barbaric form of capital punishment. It was used not only to punish the offender, but it was used as a public deterrent. So ghastly was it. It was felt that it would keep others in line. It was public torture and humiliation as well as execution. Originally in the Roman Empire, it was reserved only for slaves. Only slaves who committed crimes could be crucified, but it was later broadened to be used for anyone whom the Romans felt were subverting the order of Roman rule, and again, not only to punish the offender, but to set an example so that others would not follow in that person's footsteps of crime. Roman citizens, however, were excluded from crucifixion. They were not allowed under Roman law to be crucified. Everything about it was humiliating. It was public. It was public torture. And in our day and age, that term torture has come more to the front than in previous decades. We know something about torture. It was literally excruciating. In fact, that word, excruciating, if you parse it, means literally ex, from or out of, cruciate, the cross, from the Latin. It means from the cross. To be excruciating means to have pain like that pain of the cross. It inflicted maximum pain. Sometimes it took those who were being crucified days to die. According to a Mayo Clinic study that was published in the Journal of the American Association, American Association, JAMA, I don't know if I have all those letters correctly, but it's JAMA. Death resulted in hypovolemic shock and exhaustion asphyxia. One literally had to keep pulling oneself up by the arms nailed to the cross in order to adequately breathe. And as time went on and as exhaustion set in, less and less oxygen would be taken in, and so one eventually died, not just from shock, but from asphyxiation. Probably they were crucified naked or with very little clothing on, and they were, those who were crucified, subjects not only of the horrible pain of public capital punishment, but of the mocking and derision from any number of groups who would be involved. It began with scourging, being whipped, sometimes very close to death themselves. In fact, sometimes those to be crucified didn't even survive the whipping. These were by hardened Roman soldiers. And we know in the gospel narrative about the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ that they mocked him mercilessly. They took a crown of thorns, very sharp and long thorns of that time and place, and pressed them upon his head, and they dressed him in a cloak of purple, and they gave him a rod to hold, and they spat upon him and beat him over the head with the rod while they mocked him in his claim to kingship. They gambled for his clothing while he was nailed to the cross. They even mocked him while he was hanging on the cross. Just the soldiers. The crowd who went by, part of crucifixion and the public deterrent was that after they were scourged, they would take the crossbar of the cross and place it upon their shoulders and then whip them and parade them through the city of Jerusalem en route to Golgotha outside the city where they were to be crucified, so that the crowds could see whether they went to the place of crucifixion or not. The crowds could see the result of going against Roman rule and the consequences thereof. And so they were jeered even by the crowds as they carried the cross. And the gospel writer Mark tells us that even as Christ hung on the cross, those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and taunting him. Then there were the religious leaders who were having it all the way that they wanted. Jesus was a threat to them. And so they were the ones who had engineered his arrest and his trial and had engineered the calling for the giving away back to the crowd of Barabbas and not Jesus. It was the religious leaders who stood behind this whole event, and they missed no opportunity to mock the one who had bested them time and time again publicly in the eyes of the people, showing their hypocrisy. If you claim to be the Messiah, as you claim to be and have claimed, then come down and we'll believe in you. They mocked him. Even one of the criminals crucified with him hurled abuse at him, saying, "Save yourself and us if you can." Although we know there was one of the criminals, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, who did express faith. The cross of Christ, the cross itself as a symbol, has always been a symbol of derision and scandal. For the Jews, in order to convert the Jews, that was a great obstacle to overcome, because it was believed within Judaism, based on the scripture itself, that the cross was the symbol of being cursed by God. Anybody who hung on a tree, the scripture said, was viewed as being under God's curse, because they belonged neither to the earth, planted on the earth, neither to heaven, but were suspended in between. The fact that Jesus was crucified on a cross was a scandal to the Jews. How could the one who is claimed to be and is proclaimed as the Messiah be one who is under the curse of God in such a way? And for the Greek culture, which prized itself on the civility of philosophy, to proclaim that the Logos, the agent of creation, would undergo such a degrading physical death was viewed as pure foolishness. In our time, in modern time, Christ dying on a cross is less a scandal to us in many ways than it was to the ancient world. For we have known our martyrs who have given their lives for worthy causes. We have known the Kennedys, John Fitzgerald Kennedy and Robert F. Kennedy. We have known Martin Luther King Jr. We have known Anwar Sadat and Gandhi, and we have known martyrs who have given their lives for what they believe. And so to think about Jesus as a martyr, dying for the cause of love and for the cause of peace, is in some ways not so offensive to our modern sensibilities. In fact, the cross itself seems even less foolish and less scandalous than it did to the ancient world. Actually, for us today, what seems to be more of a scandal is not so much the cross and the death of Christ as the resurrection of Christ. Modern sensibility can handle a martyr giving one's life for a cause, but to be raised from the dead, and indeed anything supernatural, smacks us with the same kind of sense of foolishness in some circles and scandal as a Christ on a cross did in the ancient world. But what is offensive, even today, about the cross, that is a subject of ridicule, is not that Christ gave his life as an example that we should follow. It's not that Christ gave the ultimate sacrifice shown. And mocking even in our day, is that death of Christ on the cross should accomplish something other than self-sacrificing as an example of what we should be doing as martyrs, giving our lives for a worthy cause. What is offensive is that God would demand such a sacrifice. That God would demand a blood sacrifice so that people could be put in a right relationship with God. You've probably read this. You've probably seen it, heard it. How could such a God as we envision a loving God, as has been proclaimed in the 20th and the 21st centuries, demand a blood sacrifice in order that we could be viewed as being in a right relationship with God. And not only that, how could such a God, a loving God and Father, demand such a thing from His Son? In some theological circles, in some theological books, the term child abuse is even used mockingly for such a view. How could a loving God demand blood sacrifice and especially demand it from His own beloved Son? Is that not abuse piled upon abuse? So it's not the death of Christ. It's not the cross of Christ per se. We wear it. We see the symbols of it everywhere. The choir has it on their stoles or whatever those things are called. We have it on the flag. We probably have it pictured before us in so many ways. You might even have it around your neck as jewelry. It's not the cross itself, but it's everything that is related to it, that of what it actually accomplishes, that it is necessary for us. Yet throughout the history of the church and throughout the scripture, the cross is the crux. That word itself comes from the word for cross, the crux of the Christian faith. H. Richard Niebuhr, the brother of the man who wrote the Serenity Prayer that many in some circles know, H. Richard Niebuhr was a theologian at Yale, and he wrote this critique of that kind of sense of trying to take away the offensive parts of Christ's cross. And indeed it is a critique of all of theological liberalism. Very famous words in some circles that Niebuhr wrote. He said this, critiquing kind of what theological liberalism epitomizes. He says this: a God without wrath brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's 20th century theology. That in many ways is 21st century theology. A God without wrath brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. That, however, is not biblical theology. The Apostle Paul addresses the scandal of the cross in his day and in our day, as he writes to the Corinthians these words: for the message about the cross is foolishness in many ways, then and now, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the Jews and others demand signs, Greeks demand wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The power of God is seen in such a powerless victim of Christ on the cross. And the wisdom of God is seen in a cross, the sign of such foolishness. Looking ahead to next week and the week beyond that, we will have time once again to focus, to remember the crux of our faith, in the cross of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.